Welcome back to our biblical marriage class. We are thankful for this opportunity again to gather and continue this study of this wonderful topic. And let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll begin on lesson 16, page 88, Sex and Marriage. Okay? Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for another day that which you have made, and another Lord's Day to gather as your people, to hear from your word, and to encourage one another as we journey in pilgrimage on to heaven. We pray that you would give us the understanding of the Holy Spirit to understand what he has inspired in your word, that he would be our instructor this hour, and that we might think rightly about this very important topic. And we pray for your help in these matters in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when it comes to sex in marriage, it's hard to imagine a topic that's at the same time more awkward and more important. Awkward because of the way our culture has distorted ideas of sex. Awkward because sex between husband and wife is personal, but not exactly private. We all politely pretend sex doesn't happen, and at the same time, are happy to celebrate someone getting pregnant and the birth of each new baby. But at the same time, it's important. Sex has the power, when perverted, to capture and destroy lives. And I'm not mainly thinking about STDs, but about addiction, disappointment, adultery, and more. And it's important because it stands at the center of the experience of marriage. And so this morning, I'd like to answer one key question. What is sex in marriage? And then next time we're together, we'll examine some common challenges to sex being what it's supposed to be. So we'll take this lesson over two days, Lord willing. So then first, what is sex? Thinking about perspectives on sex in marriage. This may seem obvious and perhaps not appropriate material for church, but I'm convinced that many Christians have not adequately answered this question, which is why it's so hard to think rightly about sex, whether you're single or you're married. We can might think about the culture and what they have to say. It's usually often one of two extremes, right? It's either the greatest or the grodiest. Right? If your sex is great, then your marriage is great. On the other hand, if your sex is bad, then your marriage is on the rocks. Okay, and they just kind of present it as one of those two extremes. You might even say, one has said, three roles that our culture often gives. Give little, give seldom, and give grudgingly. And that would be one of the, what we might hear from the culture and their perspective on sex and marriage. Then there's the familial. Often perspectives are affected by upbringing and parental example and instruction. And this could be good. Again, Proverbs 5, 1 through 2. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen closely to my understanding so that you may maintain discretion and your lips safeguard knowledge. On the other hand, of course, we all know of tragic examples and things of marriages that were wrecked by infidelity or divorce. And those can weigh on us and shape us as well. But ultimately, we want to think biblically, right? So that we can be united as one flesh. And so our purpose in this class is just to present the biblical teaching on sex and marriage, and then elders would love to talk specifics personally and privately if you have more detailed questions. So let me begin just by giving you an encouragement of the gospel. This is not in your notes, but Romans 12, 1 through 2, we're all familiar with it, says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Right? So you see there, he's connecting our bodies with worship to the Lord. And that certainly would include what we do in marriage in our bedrooms. And of course, be transformed there is a passive verb. And so this is what the Lord delights to do for us, to transform us as we step out in faith to renew our minds. Now, when we begin to look at the biblical perspective, it's good to begin at the beginning. And we'll go there in just a minute, but I actually want to begin with the end in mind. And again, this is not in your notes, but Revelation 19, 6 through 9 gives us a glimpse of heaven as a marriage. Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And he also said to me, these words of God are true. So the goal of earthly marriage is to prepare each other for heavenly marriage. Marriage and sex in marriage is a means to an end. Again, Revelation 21, 1 through 2, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And so these visions of the end show that our earthly lives are not ultimate. Sex is important, but it is not the most important, right? It is not the ultimate or foundational thing in marriage. Christ is. And John Piper quite boldly led an entire conference back in, I think, 2005 on the theme Sex and the Supremacy of Christ, which was turned into a helpful book with the talks that were given. And he writes on this point, We were made to see and savor with everlasting satisfaction the supremacy of Christ. Our sexuality points to this, and our sexuality is purified by this. We are sexual beings so that we may know something more of the supremacy of Christ. And we must know the supremacy of Christ. We must know him in his supremacy in order to experience our sexuality as sacred and sweet and Christ-exalting and secondary. Quietly, powerfully, secondary. Or to say it another way, as C.S. Lewis wisely counseled, put first things first and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first and we lose both first and second things. We never get, say, even the sensual pleasure of food at its best when we are being greedy. And I'd add the same is true for sex, right? So to treat sexual pleasure as God is to miss not only God, but sexual pleasure too. And then Lewis adds, when first things are put first, second things are not diminished, but increased. Okay, so with that ultimate goal in mind, let's go back to the beginning. Now we're back to our notes, okay? We read in Genesis 2 and 4, This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. Then Genesis 4, verse 1, The man was intimate with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. Okay, now, can anyone tell me what the older English translations used to describe sex in these passages?
New, right?
No, yes. Yes. Adam, as in Adam, knew his wife, right? And she conceived and gave birth, right? So, now you may have wondered why in the past the Bible uses a euphemism like that. Well, the English translators used new, not because of squeamish sensibilities, but that's because that's the English translation of the original word, yada, which I always remembered as in seminary I was learning is Yoda. You know, Yoda knows what to do. So yada is the word for to know. Okay. And I think there's a wealth of wisdom that comes from the Bible using know to describe sex. Our culture often thinks of sex as merely recreation. But the Bible thinks of it as primarily relationship. Now remember, sex is pictured in Genesis 2 by man and wife being one flesh. And so sex is a picture of the union between husband and wife. And that word no is a beautiful description of that union, right? Not Adam had sex with his wife, okay? But Adam knew his wife. They were in relationship together. They were one flesh, like we see in the Song of Songs. My lover is mine, and I am his. He browses among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee. Turn, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the rugged hills. Let them know each other. So the word, you know, in the CSB, it has intimacy. That's also, I've heard it helpfully described as into me, see, right? Getting to know me. And that's also a helpful picture of this union. Now, let me share two implications to help explain this, and then we'll go a bit deeper. First, if sex is a picture of union, then there are as many different kinds of sex or moods to sex as there are aspects to a relationship. Sex can be passionate and hot, but it can be tender and gentle. It can be cautious and careful or playful and adventurous. It can be serious and it can be light. It can be sleepy or it can be vigorous. It can even be sad. And in that sense, sex is like a mirror, physically reflecting the union of marriage. Second, since sex is a picture, it isn't so much a solution to problems in marriage as it is a display of the state of your union. The problem of sexual temptation being an obvious exception. Okay, so it's more a thermometer than a thermostat. I don't know if you've heard that before. You don't use sex to turn up the temperature. Sex reveals the temperature. Too often, couples will want to use sex to overcome a lack of intimacy or to circumvent conflict. But the fact is, sex will display what's really there. If a union is characterized by gentleness and respect, by understanding and intimacy, that'll come out in its sex life. If the union is marred by selfishness, miscommunication, and distance, then it should be no surprise if sex feels like that too. Our culture says that if you're having trouble in your marriage, you should hop in bed and spice up the sex. The Bible says if you're having trouble in your marriage, then sex will only exacerbate those difficulties. Hop out of bed and start talking, okay? seek to know and be known, and good sex ordinarily will follow, okay? And I say ordinarily because I'm not denying that there may be physical limits or issues for some. But this idea of sex as a picture of the union isn't all that Scripture gives us. There's one particular aspect of the marriage union that sex depicts especially well, the heartbeat of the union that we talked about when we looked at 1 Peter 3 some months ago, and this idea of making vulnerability safe. That's the sweetness of marriage, and that's the most powerful way in which marriage shows off the goodness of God, and that's at the heart of the sexual union. Now, to see this, let's open up for a few minutes to 1 Corinthians 7. I have it here in the notes, okay? Can I have somebody read for us verses 1 through 5 of chapter 7? Don't be bashful.
Now, in response to the matter you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, otherwise Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
Thank you. So just to draw your attention there to verses 3 and 4, notice the first half, that the husband has sole authority over his wife's body. That would have been assumed in that culture. Okay, everyone would just assume that. The second half, that is exactly the same for the wife, that would have been explosively new, an explosively new idea. Now, when I'm reading through this with if I'm counseling a couple or going through premarital counseling with someone, I might ask, so does this mean that you have to have sex whenever your spouse wants to? Which can lead to some confused conversation and show how little we really understand what sex is. Let me give you a parallel example from the medical world. Let's say a patient tells her doctor something really embarrassing. Can she go off, or that doctor, go off and share that with someone else? No, because who controls the information? The patient, okay? Right? HIPAA. In medicine, confidentiality is critical. On the other hand, right, I'm a pastor. Let's say you want to tell me something really embarrassing about yourself, so you ask for me to keep whatever you're about to say confidential. Okay? Well, I can't ever promise that. I can promise discretion, that I won't ever use this information, except in your best interests and out of love for you, but I can't ever promise confidentiality. Why not? Two reasons. First, because sometimes someone will tell a pastor something he needs to get help to address, like a suicide threat. But also because the ultimate authority under Christ for determining who can represent him as a member of the church is not the pastors, all right, but the congregation. So if someone tells a pastor that they're in unrepentant sin and refuse to repent, I can't keep that information to myself, okay? In that situation, who controls the information now? I do, okay? You see, our world very much views sex like a patient-doctor relationship. I have authority over my body, and I give my partner access when I want, to the extent that I want. But what Paul describes here is the opposite. It's like the pastor-member relationship. So when I got married, I handed over the keys to my body over to my wife. Okay, she has authority over my body, according to this passage. Now, why would I do such a thing? Because I know she loves me, and she has committed herself to me. Do you see how vulnerable that this makes us? Okay, and where vulnerability is protected by love, it's wonderfully safe. And beyond that, sweetness in marriage, as we've been saying throughout this class, comes from vulnerability made safe by love, okay? Sweetness comes from vulnerability made safe by love. And so is that dynamic of 1 Corinthians 7 scary? You bet it is. But it is also the secret to a sweet marriage and to sex as God has designed it. Now, the differences in marriage of Genesis 2, right, which we saw were differences not just of personality, but of authority and role, as a husband accepts his role as a leader and a wife as a helper, they make marriage feel vulnerable, especially for her. And yet, when that vulnerability is held in trust, marriage is wonderfully sweet. And sex, as we see here in 1 Corinthians 7, is the centerpiece of that safe vulnerability. Or to use the language of Genesis 2, in sex we are naked and not ashamed. Okay? So that means that what Paul describes here in 1 Corinthians 7 is an entirely different creature than what our world refers to as sex. Worldly sex is only so vulnerable, which means it can only ever be so sweet. Christian sex in marriage throws caution to the wind and hands the keys over because vulnerability is protected by covenant love. And there's nothing more vulnerable than sex. And in marriage, when that vulnerability is held in trust, there's nothing sweeter or more delightful. So if you're married, ask yourself, do you do this? Do you look out for yourself in your sexual relationship and expect your spouse to do the same? Or are you thinking about what your spouse wants, desires, needs in sex, seeking to be the guardian of their interests and their comforts? Now, this is, of course, exactly what we see in the scriptures. For example, in the Song of Songs, the priority of the self-giving love that celebrates, delights in, and cherishes the beloved. And what we notice when we read this amazing love poem, Song of Songs, is that before we ever get to physical intimacy, the lover and his beloved have spent much time learning about and delighting in each other and then lavishing those insights on each other. Song of Songs 1, verse 15. I think I have it here. How beautiful you are, my darling. How very beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Okay? And then, so the goal of sex is to give expression, right, to the secure love that is the marriage union. The sad truth is that for many men, especially, emotional and spiritual intimacy is not a necessary precursor to physical intimacy, which means so many men have no idea what sex can really be. The goal of sex isn't merely sexual gratification. It's to give expression, right, to the secure love that is the marriage union. To give expression to the secure love that is the marriage union. Again, keep those two tools of 1 Peter 3, 7 that we talked about some time ago in mind. Understanding and honor, okay? Understand her, study her so she feels known by you. And then honor her so she feels cherished and desired by you. And then pursue that all day long, okay? From the way you speak to her over the breakfast table, to your interaction in the middle of the day, via phone or email, to the way you serve and attend to her at your reunion that evening, okay? One has said, touch her mind and her heart before you touch her body. That would be my good, wise counsel for you husbands. So those are just some implications for the husbands. Of course, a wife needs to match that in two ways. First, even though a wife is more vulnerable than her husband by virtue of her position in the relationship, that doesn't imply that there's no vulnerability for him. She can use those same tools to make the vulnerability of sex safe and delightful for him. And second, as his leadership makes marriage to feel safe, she can respond by entering further into what he's helped nurture and create for her, delighting in following him, trusting him, relying on him, anticipating and looking forward to intimacy with him, as the beloved does in the Song of Songs, right? Song of Songs 3:1. In my bed at night, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but did not find him. Right? There's that language of desire, of anticipation, of longing. All right, so that's what real biblical sex is. It's a picture of the union. And it's something that can only be experienced in marriage because it's only within the safe walls of commitment, covenant commitment, that its vulnerability is ever truly safe. So in a moment, I'll start fleshing out the propriety of sex and marriage to give a fuller biblical picture. But before we get there, are there any questions or comments about what we've covered so far? Okay. Let's go move on then. When we think about the good gifts of God that are twisted by the human heart, sex rises to the top as one of the most commonly and most significantly distorted and misused in the world today. So in this section, I just want to set forth, I think, 7 statements about the propriety of sex and marriage. You can think of these as biblical foundations for understanding and enjoying sex in marriage. First, we need to affirm that God is the creator of sex. Okay? Sex in marriage is good and right. It is God's idea. It is God-honoring. Okay? Sex is not a necessary evil, but a God-ordained good. And so God's design for marriage includes a one-flesh sexual union between a man and a woman. And this union entails sexual intimacy. Marriage entails the privilege and the responsibility of providing one's spouse with sexual intimacy. So abstaining from sex within marriage should only be for a brief time and by mutual consent, which we read in 1 Corinthians 7. And sex is an important aspect of the one flesh relationship. It's the sign of the covenant. This is why fornication and adultery are sins. And Paul makes this point very clear in 1 Corinthians 6. Let's see here. Verse 13, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Don't you know that your bodies are part of Christ's body? So should I take a part of Christ's body and make it part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For Scripture says the two will become one flesh. For anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price, so glorify God with your body. Okay, so the focus is not me, but us, okay? I want to grow closer to you through sex. That needs to be our mindset. Secondly, sex is intended to be a physical expression of a broader union within the marriage relationship. Okay? A physical expression of an emotional, spiritual, relational, intellectual reality. Again, it serves as a sign of all the rest that's going on there, like a thermometer. Right? Sexual problems often are indications of other problem areas. And men especially can tend to compartmentalize. But sex, again, is interwoven with every other area of marriage. However, let me just say this as a caution. If things are not going well in some other areas, don't withhold sex as punishment for conflict in some area. Okay? That could be the tendency to weaponize it. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But sex also points us beyond the earthly marriage union and how that's going to the spiritual union that marriage ultimately pictures and portrays. Right, it's a model. Sexual union between a husband and wife is a model of Christ's love for the church. And, you know, you have the classic Ephesians 5 passage there. I won't take time to read it. But in his chapter, in that book, Sex and the Supremacy of Christ, Mark Dever, in his contribution, he writes, just as Christ is united to his people in such a way that he is the head and the church is his body, so God created us to reflect his image as we relate to another person in a covenantal one flesh union. To be one flesh does not mean to become one person. A husband and wife remain distinct people, but it does mean that as a result of the covenant of marriage, a husband now relates to his wife as if she were a part of his own body, caring for her and protecting her just as he cares for and protects himself. And again, similarly, John Piper writes in that book, the better you know the supremacy of Christ, the more sacred and satisfying and Christ-exalting your sexuality will be. God made us powerfully sexual so that he would be more deeply knowable. We were given the power to know each other sexually so that we might have some hint of what it will be like to know Christ supremely. Okay? That's why God made it so powerful, as a brief pointer to the deep and powerful reality of what it'll be to know God himself. Third, sexual union is only intended to be experienced within the covenant of marriage. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-7, this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. This means one must not transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we also previously told and warned you, for God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. So, again, sex is to be between one man and one woman in the context of the lifelong commitment of marriage. Even in our thinking, then, our desires must be directed solely toward our spouse, okay? Not just physically, but in the way, what we desire, what we think about, what we fantasize, right? You fantasize about your spouse, okay? Only. That's where your direct desires should be directed. 4, God gave us marital sex for our enjoyment. Marital sex is intended to be pleasurable. Physically, it's one of the most pleasurable things that God has given us. And it's a good thing for you to take pleasure in your spouse sexually, in one another. I love how the woman in the Song of Songs just kicks off the whole dialogue of the book by saying, oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, let's go for a romantic getaway. No, she's like, let's get right to the making out, okay? For your caresses are more delightful than wine. So the Bible just has a way of shocking us. If Americans could still blush, we might blush at these words from Proverbs 5. Let your fountain be blessed and take pleasure in the wife of your youth. A loving deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts always satisfy. Be lost in her love forever. Why, my son, would you lose yourself with a forbidden woman or embrace a wayward woman? Well, the father here, talking to his son, prays that his son will have a wife who can quench that sexual thirst quantitatively at all times and qualitatively in the most satisfying way. And this is a God-endorsed privilege, right? Pleasure is not forbidden, it's assumed. And like the water imagery, the animal comparisons, you know, those can be difficult to understand in our own cultural context. However, if we were to spend our entire lives herding sheep, we might make similar comparisons as Solomon does here. Solomon's clear point is, hey, she is sexy. And he goes on to describe the sexiness of the wife with another prayer request in verse 19. And I'll just say, this verse is one of the most erotic in all the Bible. I got to translate this in the original Hebrew in one of my seminary classes. And it's so erotic that the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament translation, obliterated its translation. You know, perhaps the translators were so embarrassed by this, but we should not be. A very important Christian ethic is communicated here. Solomon is praying that his son will have an unbelievable sexual experience with his wife. That's what he's praying for. One of the most important roles of a husband, again, is as a lover and a sexual partner to his wife. Her breasts are to satisfy him at all times. He need not look anywhere else for satisfaction because he doesn't have to, right? The best is there available to him. And not only accessible, desirable. And then you have that last line, which takes it up another notch, right? The phrase, lose yourself in this context, could also mean to be intoxicated. Its literal meaning is to go astray. And so Solomon is saying to his sons, if you're going to go astray, do so only with your wife, right? Get lost in her love. Or get drunk with love. You know, Beyonce may have sung a song about that, but Solomon thought of it first. Okay? In the marriage bed, all inhibitions are left behind. And if that were not enough, he adds on forever for good measure. At all times. So there needs to be a perpetual drunkenness in marriage, if I could say it that way. And that is the intoxication of satisfying sexual relations between a husband and wife. Okay, so that's a wonderful, positive picture that we have in the scriptures. But of course, sin always tries to trash God's gifts. And so we can't just celebrate sex for what God made it to be. We have to fight against what sin has turned it into. So Paul warns us, 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, to the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. They forbid marriage and demand abstinence from foods that God created to be received with gratitude by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, since it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. Okay, let me pause here for just a minute. I got, I think, three more of these. Any questions or comments so far? All right, guess I'm doing all the talking today. That's fine. I understand. It's awkward. Let me keep going. Number five, sexual pleasure is not intended to be an end in itself. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. All right, so God created sex so that you could better understand what it means to be in a relationship with and to delight in him. And that means sex cannot ultimately satisfy, just like any other worldly joy. And so don't make it an idol. If you do so, you'll actually destroy its proper pleasure. There are some unique temptations to make sex an idol or to reject it as a good gift, as Paul warns us in 1 Timothy 4. Why is that? Well, it's forbidden, perhaps for a significant season of our life. And this can cause us to make associations that it is dirty or to heap upon it expectations that it simply cannot fulfill when you finally do get to experience it. Okay? And both of those are ditches you don't want to fall into. It's not intended to be an end in itself. It's a good gift that should never be elevated to a God gift. Okay? One of God's purposes for sex in marriage is to bear children. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. All right? So husband and wife are to come together physically, and together they become father and mother in God's providence and provision of children. Psalm 127, sons indeed are a heritage from the Lord, offspring of reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the sons born in one's youth. Happy is the man who has filled his quiver with them. They will never be put to shame when they speak with their enemies at the city gate. We'll talk more about children in a future lesson. But just briefly, what should we think about birth control? Okay, I'll talk about this again later. So just a couple points. Don't think it is sin. I don't think it is sin to ever seek to prevent a pregnancy at some point. Wisdom may commend some form of family planning, but we need to check our hearts in terms of selfish purposes or lack of faith. Okay, but there may be medical reasons or other things where you might decide to do some kind of biblical prevention. Another point is that children always need to be regarded as a gift from the Lord. Okay, even if you're electing to use something. They are a blessing, and they should be regarded as that. And then, of course, thirdly, any abortive fashion should be rejected. Okay, and then we'll come back to those points in a future lesson. Number seven, sexual love should be Christ-like in its expression. Again, this starts with sacrificially loving your spouse in every aspect of your marriage. Again, sex is more of a thermometer than a thermostat. It tends to reflect the state of your relationship. But the actual sexual relationship in itself should also be Christ-like in its expression. First priority should be pleasing your spouse, okay? Men and women are different, and so we may need to love in a way that isn't necessarily natural for you. This requires putting another before yourself. It requires time, energy, patience, communication, okay, getting to know each other. It requires loving, patient pursuit. It requires not demanding and at times foregoing things that are not desirable to your spouse. You know, the Hollywood picture is inaccurate. You know, they present it as always hot, passionate, mutual ecstasy at every moment. Well, marital sex is much better. I remember Jim Hamilton, one of my professors, commenting in a seminary class about how he came across an Arsenio Hall show, and he watched it for a little bit, and Arsenio bragged to the crowd, "I had sex twice last month." And to which my professor replied, "Oh yeah? You should have gotten married, Arsenio. It would be more frequent and a lot better." This kind of cracked me up, but he had a good point. Biblical marital sex is more diverse, right? It's intense, passionate, and playful. It's slow and quick. It's joyful and sober. It's thoughtful and engaged and sleepy before bed. So don't think it needs to be the same every time. Okay, that's the lie of Hollywood. Another thing is that genuine expression of love and preferring the other should mark us rather than always enraptured with self-focused passion, which is often, again, the portrayal. And then also think about it in terms of, you know, I've heard this phrase, the 20-year warm-up. For some of you, the 45-year warm-up, right? Or for the Hannah Waltz, 72-year warm-up. So enjoy the process of growing in your ability to please one another. Okay? And then I have here, of course, just some entailments. Improper expressions would include adultery, extramarital sex, fornication, premarital sex, homosexuality, bestiality, polygamy, self-centered sexual expression like masturbation, pornography, and immodesty with regard to dress. All of those things are outside of God's design and sinful and offensive. Okay? Let me pause there. Any questions or comments? Yes. Yes, thank you.
What are your thoughts on, some people like to use the Old Testament of when a woman is on her period of uncleanness, and I know we don't live in the Old Covenant anymore, but what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think you come together, you have those conversations, and if something is not desirable or not helpful, you know, if the woman's on her period, then you can abstain for, again, it's going to be times where certainly after a birth, or maybe at that moment, you might say, you know what, we're just not going to do it. But again, if another couple and their conscience decides, okay, we're going to go for it, we'll put a towel, you know, that I think you have your freedom of mind to go ahead and pursue those things. So we are not under those Old Testament Levitical laws, yeah, is what I would say.
Yeah.
So, very good. Getting right into it, Missy. I like it.
Nobody's gonna ask questions. Then I might as well ask hard.
Yep.
Or an uncomfortable one.
She takes us right to Levitical bodily discharge laws. Okay.
Can you explain the modesty with regard to dress in that particular list?
Yeah. So you know, this would be, again, if you're married or not married, but the way we dress ought to convey a purity and a direction of our bodies solely directed toward a spouse, which would, if you're not married, you know, would be not revealing things of your sexuality that are designed only for your spouse to see. And then even when you are married, right, continuing when you're out in public places to remain modest and to reserve the nakedness and the sexiness for your spouse. Okay, that's what I'm getting at. Yep.
Would that list in the improper expressions include marital rape?
Yeah, I'm going to talk about that in not this week, but later in the lesson. So next time we gather, we're going to talk about problems. I'm going to talk about that. But yes, that would be obviously a sinful thing to do as well. This is why, again, it can never be self-centered expression, but you're seeking to please your spouse. Yeah. Good. That should be added to this list. Which sadly is more common than you might think. Okay. Any other comments? Questions?
You're doing a great job.
Thank you, Debbie. All right, let me wrap up our time today just by thinking about the purposes, okay? So if we could summarize the purposes of sex and marriage according to Scripture, we see, of course, four P's, okay? Number one, the preservation and enhancement of the marital bond. So this would be the relational purpose, and I would say the primary purpose. It is for the preservation of the marital bond and that marital sex advances companionship. The sacred seal and ring of marriage is the sexual union, right? Not the actual ring you wear on your finger. What we do, even as we enjoy our spouse, is strengthen the marital bond. It is a unique expression among all the creatures. And so, really, there is no need to renew your vows. That is what sex is for. Anytime you're coming together, you're renewing your vows to one another. Secondly, the procreation of the human race. So this would be a biological purpose, and we'll talk in our lesson about the children that may be produced from the sexual union. We'll talk more about this purpose. Number three, the purity of one another. So this, or the protection of one another. You want to keep the preservation, procreation, protection. That would be the moral purpose. So it is for protection in that it is a God-ordained means to avoid fornication and to pursue purity and holiness. So our spouse is our best protection from the seductive woman or the adulterer man. Right? The best defense is a good offense. So we need to be so devoted to our spouse and our marriage that we have the mind of Winston Churchill, who said, if I could not be who I am, I would most like to be Mrs. Churchill's second husband. I just love that. And then fourthly, the pleasure of one another. Or again, if you want to keep the sounds, preservation, procreation, protection, recreation. Okay. It is for pleasure in that it is wise to delight in our wives. Milton called it a perpetual fountain of delightful sweets. Right? So those are the purposes, and what we need to do is communicate this message, this biblical message, to the world around us. We have a message that is so countercultural to the world's message, and yet so much more compelling. In a day when safe sex is taught in schools as nothing more than cleaned up, baby-protected fornication, we have another and a better way. The safest sex is the most satisfying sex. And that is the sex enjoyed between a husband and wife within the covenant of marriage. And so there is no ultimate self-denial here, okay? You deny yourself the cheap, unsatisfying, short-lived pleasures of sinful, illicit sex for the rich, satisfying, long-lasting pleasures of marital sex with your dearest companion, sweetest lover, and closest friend. So let's pursue that and preach that to the world. That's all I have for today. We'll take up the principles, problems, and purity next time we gather, which will be, Lord willing, 3 weeks from today, because we'll spend the next two Sundays all in the auditorium on Sunday school stuff, okay? So let me close us in prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful gift, not only for the gift of marriage, but this powerful gift of sex within marriage. To give expression to that union, to become one flesh, to be naked and not ashamed, to experience a vulnerability that is safe and sweet. Lord, we pray that we would continue to nurture and to foster this oneness together, to grow in knowing our spouse. Lord, if we're not married, to hold up this vision as good and right and not to think wrongly about this, and to protect it even as we are able as unmarried people. Lord, I pray that you would guard us and protect our marriages. Lord, where there has been betrayal and hurt, Lord, we pray that there would be healing and forgiveness and restoration and renewal. We pray all this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.